Our Old Covenant reading this morning, Psalm 147, I'll be reading the entirety of this psalm, the psalm that we just sung. This is the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the numbers of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Our New Covenant reading this morning, Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39. This is the word of our God. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come this morning, to your word which is our delight, your word which is our light, your word which is our sustenance, that we would live by it. We pray, Lord, that as we come to hear your word this morning, that you would indeed work mightily in and through it, that your spirit would come and work faith in our hearts, that your spirit would come and powerfully apply this to us, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, and that we might know him more perfectly. We pray these things in his name. Amen. It is often our parting words that we come to regret the most. Whether we said too much, whether we didn't say enough, whether in the midst of a fight, our parting breath spews forth daggers into the hearts of our opponents. Opponents who actually are those who we promised to love and to cherish all the days of our lives. Yet to get one last shot, we say that thing that hurts most deeply. Sadly, that's the way sinners so often leave their conflicts, with parting words that harm and stab rather than mend. In the past two chapters of Matthew's gospel, we have been brought through the midst of conflicts. This morning we come to a climactic moment in Matthew's gospel. It's a climactic moment in Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders of Israel. It's a climactic moment for chapter 23. It's really a climactic moment for Jesus, his entire time there in Jerusalem. But more than that, these words are a climactic moment in Jesus' public ministry to all of Israel. In fact, these words are the parting words of Jesus to the city of Jerusalem, the very heart of God's people, as they've gathered together for the Passover. At the beginning of chapter 24, Jesus will leave Jerusalem, an action that signifies the glory of God departing, much like the glory of God that departed from the temple in Ezekiel 10 prior to its destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. But before Jesus leaves, he has these parting words. After all of the insults, the malicious testing, the secret thoughts, the scheming about him behind closed doors, after all of the false accusations and the attempts to discredit him, Jesus raises his voice. But unlike sinners, he doesn't raise his voice in rage, not with words to wound and avenge, but he raises his voice in words of lament. We'll take Jesus' words here in four sections this morning. First, lament over what had become, compassion in what could have been, firmness for what will be, and hope for what could be. Lament over what had become, compassion in what could have been, firmness for what will be, and hope for what could be. Jesus begins his parting words to Jerusalem in verse 37, having denounced her leaders and pronounced her judgment. He begins, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." It's incredibly important that we get the tone right here. Jesus does speak these words with sorrowful regret over what had become of Jerusalem. He goes on in verse 37 to describe what had become and how this city is defined. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." The city of Zion, the city of Jerusalem, was intended to be a beacon of light to the nations. They alone had the Lord of glory dwelling in their midst. They alone had the word of God before them. Right there, the Lord dwelt with his people. There, the sacrifices spoke of the Lord's holiness, but also spoke of the Lord's compassion. There, God revealed himself through that very word, and there, the Lord sent his prophets to speak to his beloved people. Yet, the people of Israel, as we find, did not listen. Like the psalmist describes them in Psalm 81, verse 11, they would not listen, right? "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me." The city of peace had become a city of violence against God's word. When Jesus here says, "the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it," we need to recognize, as these participles tell us, this is the city that kills. This is the city that stones. It's not the city that killed a prophet here or there, right? It's not that there were times that they refused to listen to God's prophetic word, but rather the killing and stoning had become their mode of operation. That's what Jerusalem does. That's what Jerusalem had become. That's what they do. Now, if you look at the law of God, you see that killing and stoning was something that God commanded as punishment for a certain type of prophet. False prophets. False prophets were to be stoned, and that punishment was so severe because false prophets were such a danger to God's people and would pull them from the true word of God. And they would lead God's people to worship the true God falsely or to worship false gods altogether. Yet in Jerusalem, as we see in the days of the prophets, particularly if we think about a prophet like Jeremiah, it is actually the false prophets who were pretty much always allowed to stand, while the true prophets were persecuted, stoned, and killed. Like Zechariah, who Jesus mentioned in verse 35, who was stoned to death in the temple court between the altar and the sanctuary. Right? As the prophets sought to proclaim God's word, the mechanism meant to protect God's people from false prophets was twisted. It was used against the true prophets. And it would continue, even as Stephen would be stoned in Acts 7 in Jerusalem for proclaiming the gospel of Christ. That is what had become. In considering this sad state of affairs, Matthew Henry notes, "It has so often been the artifact of Satan to turn that artillery against the church which was originally planted in defense of it, brand the true prophets as seducers and the true professors of religion as heretics and schismatics, and then it will be easy to persecute them." This upside-down use of God's word and ordinances in order to carry out the wicked intentions of man is a most grievous state of affairs. To use aspects of God's word in order to prop up error and destroy the truth. That's what Jerusalem had become. And I wish I could say that such disorder came to an end with the destruction that came upon Jerusalem, but I can't. Because church history is filled with such abuses of God's word and commands, using the discipline of the church meant to protect the flock, using it against the flock. Such had become the mode in Jerusalem. And as Jesus tells us what had become, he does so with a heavy heart of lament, much like the way he wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19. Much like the way God lamented in Psalm 81:13, when he said, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." Christ, God in the flesh, God with us, lamented over the state of the people's sin and rebellion as they refused his grace. Even as Jesus had just pronounced such piercing woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees in the previous verses, we must see those in light of his sorrow over their sin. Like the prophet Ezekiel declaring to the rebellious generation of his day, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live, turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" What has become in Jerusalem and throughout Israel is the great tragedy that John records in the prologue of his gospel. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that will not listen to God's word. Jesus continues on then in verse 37 with a most tender image for the city that kills its prophets. Jesus says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." We find such tender imagery like this throughout the Psalms in particular, where God is said to be the refuge of His people. His people who are called to come and to rest under the shadow of His wings. Think of Psalm 47 that we just read. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Psalm 57:1, in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings will I take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Or Psalm 91, verse 4, He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. But as Jesus invokes this familiar metaphor of God's compassion and mercy, notice its Christological significance. Notice what Jesus says about Himself. Jesus says, how often would I have gathered your children together? How often would I have gathered your children together? Do you see how Jesus here claims in His own person and His mission the very mercies of God? Jesus here claiming that the works which the Old Testament ascribed to God Himself is in fact His works. He's not merely announcing God's mercy, but in fact He is the God of mercy coming to His people with mercy. So that in this statement, Jesus is saying, I am Emmanuel. I am God with us, as the angels proclaimed at His birth. I am God in the flesh who came not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through me. See, Jesus is not seeking to establish some sort of Jewish sect around Himself. He is applying to Himself the scripture concerning Israel's God and is therefore declaring Himself to be the full and final revelation of God Himself. God is in your midst, Jerusalem, to overshade you with His wings. But what do they see of Him? Well, they should see His mission of mercy. For as Christ came into the world, He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He did not come to those who had it all together or were doing all right for themselves, but He came to those who were scattered, those who were brokenhearted, those who were fearful, those who needed to be bound up and cared for, to be drawn in and comforted. As His word went out, it was as the call of a mother hen to gather and to protect her young, protect them from the dangers of predators. Think of the hawk eyeing those defenseless chicks. And the mother comes and covers them with her wings, ready to ward off any and all attacks, and then to move them into safety. Or think of a raging storm that would come, that would leave young birds exposed and cold. The mother hen comes and she covers over her young so that she herself would face the torrents and the terrors of the storm in order to keep those under her wing safe and warm. That is Christ's call, is it not? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But as Jesus' lament continues in verse 37, we find that His compassion was met by refusal. And you were not willing, is the response that characterized Jerusalem and more generally the majority of Israel. We need to note something carefully when we consider the refusal of Jesus' mercy. Notice how Jesus began this metaphor of compassion that defines His mission. He said, how often would I have gathered your children? how often would I have gathered your children? That statement, how often, tells us something incredibly important about our Lord's disposition towards sinners. I think there's good reason, especially given the connection Jesus makes between this generation and their fathers, to see this how often, though specifically tied to Jesus' earthly ministry, to see it in light of the generations of God's mercy being offered to God's people. Right? Over and over again, the Lord showed his compassion and called such sinners to find refuge in him. That's what Psalm 147 calls God's people to do. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That declaration of God that comes from Exodus after the incident of the golden calf. Yet in these last days, as the writer of Hebrews says, God spoke in the person of his Son, who himself is the exact imprint of the nature of his Father, so that in the fullness of time, Jesus came as the pinnacle, the heights of God's mercy poured out upon sinners. How often would I have gathered your children, Jesus says to Jerusalem. A statement that shows the depth and the breadth of the mercy of our Lord who is compassionate, our Lord who is long-suffering. Compassion and long-suffering that you, brothers and sisters, have come to know as you think about his mercy towards you. Yet, dear saints, in considering our Lord and in comparison to him, how often does our own compassion upon sinners fail to resemble that patience? Jesus' disposition towards sinners is one of tender mercy. Should they receive him as he calls, he will enfold them. He will embrace them. Jesus' disposition here, which each of us have come to know by faith and experienced at his call, is really a call for us too to model that same long-suffering. Not to sweep sin under the rug, as we'll see in a moment, but to carry with us the compassionate heart of Jesus, sensitive towards the miseries of sinners in need of saving. Now, maybe that's toward your coworkers. Maybe that's toward family members whose lives just seem to irritate you instead of filling you with lament and compassion for their souls. Maybe it's toward your spouse who's grieved you, yet who needs the tender mercies of Christ to quench their sin and lead them to repentance. In those instances, we model best the compassion of Jesus in what could be by seeking the Lord's mercy for them in prayer, even as we ourselves have received such compassion and long-suffering mercy. See, there's no place for arrogance toward the unbeliever or the wayward brother. Jesus beckons them with the call of mercy, and we should too. That is why we preach the gospel, right? Because God is merciful to us in Christ. Just consider the fact that Jesus is deeply moved towards these particular people. Think about that for a minute. He's lamenting over these people who will be the instrument of his death. This kind of love, this selfless mercy is inexplicable in terms of the ways of this world. But God is rich in mercy and full of compassion. And that's what makes the rejection of Jesus by Jerusalem such a tragedy, doesn't it? It is free and full salvation through Jesus' mercy that's being rejected. What's being rejected is the forgiveness of sin, the glory of redemption, forfeited as they refuse to come. How often, Jesus says, yet you were not willing. Surely, as we consider the sovereign work of God, we know that it is only those to whom the Lord grants repentance who will repent and receive the mercy. Yet we must be careful that we do not in any way place the blame of refusal upon God Himself. For the blame of refusal is laid squarely upon sinners who refuse the grace of God. And the mystery of God's secret and sovereign work is not ours to figure out, but rather it is ours to praise and ours to pray for that work in the hearts of those who still refuse His grace. Though lament and compassion exude from the heart of Christ here, yet in His perfect justice, mercy, and righteousness, the wickedness of Jerusalem cannot be swept under the rug. And that's so much of the tragedy here. The woes of the previous verses that laid out the charges against the religious leaders of Israel declare that judgment is indeed coming upon those who refused the Christ, upon those who would not repent, those who refused to taste and see that the Lord is good, refused to be gathered by the mercy of God in Christ, and persisted in the disregard and transgression of God's word. And that cannot go unpunished. So in verse 38, Jesus confirms again what will come upon this generation. He says in verse 38, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Quoting from Isaiah 56, Jesus said while He was in the temple in chapter 21, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Here Jesus says to them, "Your house is left to you desolate." One scholar notes this point well when he says there is a sad irony in that what was described in chapter 21, verse 13 as God's house is now your house, and it has been left to you because God has abandoned it, as Jesus Himself is about to do in chapter 24, verse 1. You see, the temple was a picture of fellowship and communion between God and His people. The hope of salvation is dwelling with God. But for those who have received the mercy of Christ, their house, though called a temple, their people, though called the people of God, have abandoned the Lord in their hearts and have thus become abandoned by the Lord, who sought to gather them, who sought to keep them. The promise of redemption was a house of God's blessing. The tragedy of rebellion is a house left destitute, a house left empty. Though Jesus' parting words here to Jerusalem are in fact a lament, lamenting the refused mercy and obstinate rebellion, Jesus ends verse 39 with an open-ended word of hope. Did you pick up on that? He says, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Of the Lord. Now we've heard that verse before, haven't we? Right? Psalm 118 actually bookends this section of Matthew's gospel. Right? As Jesus entered into Jerusalem, enthusiasm among the people erupted in shouts of "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Yet as time went on in Jerusalem, we realized that those words were as spiritually empty as the temple itself. And though the judgment shall fall upon Jerusalem, and the temple will indeed be destroyed, Christ did not and would not withdraw all hope. Though He will go to the cross and ascend on high, mercy remains held out for any and all who would welcome him from their hearts with that confession. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As scholar David Turner notes, Israel has sinned in rejecting Jesus, and there will be punishment for that sin. But here, as throughout biblical history, repentance after sin and judgment brings grace and redemption. When Jesus says, "You will not see me," he is not saying that they may not see him with their eyes in the city as he goes on his way to the cross in the coming days, or even that they wouldn't see him after the resurrection when he appeared to a select few. But rather, this seeing is the spiritual sight of faith in Jesus as the Lord of mercy. They see him now ministering mercy. They will only see him again as such when by faith they receive him and bless his name. When what they beheld in Jerusalem, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, is accompanied by true faith that actually receives Jerusalem's true King as their merciful Lord, and as they eagerly await his coming on the last day. For the judgment upon Jerusalem is not the end of Christ's mercy, is it? That's not where the gospel ends, does it? But in fact, Christ going to the cross and the judgment that would fall on Jerusalem brings, in fact, a new era of mercy poured out as the Son of God gave his life to save those who were lost. And will give that mission of proclaiming his compassion and his mercy to his disciples who will go to the ends of the earth, and they will declare the news, the good news of the gospel of Christ. And now those who believe upon him by faith as they eagerly await his appearing on the last day, we live by faith, not by sight, right? But we see him with the eyes of faith. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Jesus' parting words leave an open-ended hope for what could be. Dear friend, you may be here this morning and you may have refused the mercy of Christ many times over. Perhaps for years. Perhaps on a number of occasions. But we learn something here concerning the mercy of God in Christ. That former refusal does not preclude you from receiving his mercy now. The Apostle Paul's own life testifies to that. He himself refused Christ. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Persecuted the church. He was there complicit in the stoning of Stephen, who was a minister of the gospel, merely trying to proclaim the glories of Christ, the mercy of Christ. But he was stoned to death in Acts 7. Yet when the Lord's mercy was shown to Paul, to Saul, then, on the road to Damascus, he beheld Christ. And he who formerly refused Christ received the mercy of Christ and was brought into the fold. A testimony that he recounts in 1 Timothy 1, 15 to 17. The Apostle Paul says this, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the God only, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So long as the days go on, the mercy of Jesus is held before you. And even now, Jesus would gather you as a hen gathers her brood to shelter you under his wings of mercy and to bestow upon you redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And dear saints, though you trust Christ, perhaps his present mercy in your present griefs and sins seems out of reach. Beloved, how often is Christ ready to enfold you under his wing when you have chosen to wander from his love? Ever and always. Ever and always. Christ ever lives to show mercy to those for whom he came to give his life, and he ever lives to make intercession for you. Ever lives to draw you near, that you would be cleansed of sin and that you would be restored to him, to be encompassed by his tender mercies all the days of your life, and to live in eager anticipation that you would welcome him in glory when he comes on the last day. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we marvel as we behold Christ and his mercy towards even the vilest offenders. Of such were we. Oh Lord, we thank you for your mercy poured out to us in Jesus, for the good news that comes to meet the brokenhearted and the wounded and the sin-sick with compassion, with safety, with forgiveness, with all the joys of redemption. Oh Lord, we thank you for Christ and his mercy to us. Amen.